Some of the most ridiculous lies are not the most dangerous, but the ones that almost sound biblical, those are the dangerous ones. The lies of the enemy, the lies of Satan, have done their work in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it goes all the way back to the times of Paul the Apostle. I think we're seeing that on an exponential level right now, where the lies of Satan that sound almost biblical are permeating the Church of Jesus Christ, and people are deceived. That's what's going on in Colossae. Now, as we learned on Wednesday night, Paul had never been to Colossae. He didn't start the church at Colossae. And Colossae was sort of, well, if Ephesus was New York City and Philippi was San Francisco, Colossae would have been Dundee. Like, it's a tiny little town. And some scholars say, why did Paul even bother writing such a small little church in a small little town? And the reason is there was something that Paul was sensing that was going on there that was very dangerous. And Paul issues a great warning, a great beware of this. Watch out, Colossian church. Wow, was Paul hitting the nail on the head, because it's been a problem from that day forward, and it really is one of Satan's tactics and devices. Let's take a look. It's Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 is where he really gets down to the main issue. The whole chapter is going to be about this warning. We'll see that on Wednesday night, but he really nails it down here in verses 8 through 10. He says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Again, verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Paul is saying it's in Christ Jesus. Everything you need, everything you would ever hope for, it's all found in Christ. So watch out, lest, well, the wording here is kind of interesting. In the King James, "lest any man spoil you." It's interesting, the word spoil is the King James sort of old English way of saying it. But the idea, actually, if you go into the original language, is more of a kidnapping. Beware lest someone kidnap you. It's like the old movie Taken. You're going to be taken. And that's what Paul's saying. The enemy, Satan, wants to take you and kidnap you. I like the way the ESV puts it. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." That's that same idea of the word. The word "spoil" is the one word in the English they tried to translate, but they took three words: "take you captive" or "to kidnap you" is kind of the idea. If you really go to the original Greek word, it's sulagogeo, which means to carry off as spoil, to carry one as a captive. And notice this is one of the Greek definitions of this word: to carry one away from the truth into the slavery of error. What a specific definition that is. And that's what Paul's warning about. Watch out. You have the truth, Colossian church. It's Jesus. But beware lest someone carry you away captive or kidnap you and take you away. The enemy wants to take people away from walking in the truth of Jesus Christ and wants to derail them. And so Paul's just giving a real warning. Now, 2 Corinthians 2:11 reminds us that lest Satan get an advantage over us, we're not to be ignorant of his devices. And one of his devices is to lure us away from Jesus. Anything he can do to sort of lure you or me or the church away from Christ, that's his goal. And that's what Paul's warning about. Now, we mentioned on Wednesday night that one of the things that Colossian church was facing was false teachers. There was a heresy that had been entering into the church. Heresy is just kind of another word for false teaching, derailing kind of the church of Jesus Christ. And heresies were starting to surface in the time of Paul. And interesting, Paul doesn't really name the heresy by name. Some people say, well, it was Gnosticism. And it might have been, but the problem is the Bible critics say, well, Paul was not talking about Gnosticism because Gnosticism didn't even exist at that time. And that probably is true, but you might call this, well, scholars call it pre-Gnosticism that was starting to creep into the Colossian church. And in fact, there was something that was happening during Paul's time that was sort of a pre-Gnosticism, and that is the Essenes. It was a Jewish sect. The Essenes were noted as a group of people that were part of this group, and they taught four main things. And see, in Colossians, we see the tenets of the false teachers. Paul does nail it down in chapter 2. On Wednesday night, we're gonna see the first thing he's gonna warn is about philosophy, or the whole idea of, you know, philosophizing. Beware of philosophy. We'll talk more about that. He also says in verses 16 and 17, beware of legalism. Part of this Essenean sect or pre-Gnosticism was a sort of a version of Judaism that reached back into the Old Testament law, keeping the rules, and doing the law of Moses. And it's almost like they said, yeah, Jesus is great, but you got to get back to the law of Moses. Legalism. And then the third tenet of this false teaching was mysticism that we'll see in verses 18 and 19 on Wednesday night. And then asceticism, verses 20 through 23. We mentioned that last week. Remember the Simon the Stylite, the guy that was up on the top of a pillar trying to separate himself from the world and wouldn't look at women or people because he was worried about lusting. And so he was one of these sort of ascetic kind of crazy guys that just separated and didn't want to interact with anybody lest he sin. There was a version of that. So this heresy had the components of what might be called early forms of Gnosticism. And really, Gnosticism is a hard thing to pin down. One of the scholars that is an expert on Gnosticism, I was reading just last week, and one of the things that happened in Gnosticism was they started using, not in English, but in their languages of the time, they talked about how there are so many Christianities, plural. Which Christianity do you follow? And there were many Christianities. Really, that was just a way of saying false Christians, and there were all kinds of versions of that. But the Gnostics sort of had this belief that there was a sort of a transcendent kind of knowledge beyond Christian understanding, or beyond just believing in Jesus, being saved by Jesus. They said, yeah, Jesus is great, but there's a deeper knowledge that you need to have. And if you're really spiritual or really smart, you might be able to, you know, enter into our little elite us four and no more group if you're smart enough. And there was a problem with this. The most damning, though, of this teaching was that Jesus was neither God nor was he the source of all truth. That's what Gnosticism would say. So really, it was a full-on attack on Christ's deity and Christ's sufficiency. That's what the Gnostics did. It was kind of a highfalutin, pretentious bunch of people who thought they knew everything. And Gnosticism basically claimed a monopoly on knowledge and wisdom. The two branches of Gnosticism, or pre-Gnosticism that we see in Colossae, is evidence that it was moving toward that. There were the libertines and the ascetics. I already mentioned the ascetics, the guys trying to separate themselves. But the libertines were the other side of the coin. They were sort of the eat, drink, and be merry, live large, party down, for tomorrow we die. They sort of had that mentality. So they either went crazy, hog wild, party down, or they went crazy trying to separate themselves so wholly that they wouldn't even talk to people or look at people. So at the core of Gnosticism, it was really intellectualism. And this is really where Paul begins this warning. Beware lest any man spoil you, take you captive, kidnap you with philosophy, vain deceit, as he calls it here, traditions of men after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. That's the warning. So let's break this down. The first thing that he warns about is philosophy. Now, is philosophy in and of itself a bad thing? I don't believe so. And really, Paul's warning about philosophy is a sort of a weak, empty philosophy is what he's talking about. Philosophy, if you break down the word philosophy, it's philosophia, which means love of wisdom. It's really a breakdown of two words, philos and sophos. Philos is loving something, or brotherly love, or fond of something. That's philos. Phileo is another way of putting that. And then sophos is wisdom. Skilled expert, cultivated learning is the idea here. So you put that together, it's really just the love of wisdom or the love of learning or knowledge. And that's what philosophy sort of is. Now, I've heard people sort of say, well, then we shouldn't like anything to do with philosophy, but that's not really what Paul is saying. In fact, the NIV gets it really right when they put it this way in the New International Version. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition, is what Paul says. So the idea is hollow and deceptive philosophy. It's specifically talking about philosophy that's untrue or deceptive. So should we seek wisdom? Should we even not love wisdom like we love God or Christ? But much of the Proverbs teaches us to seek wisdom with everything we have. Proverbs 4:5-7, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of thy mouth. Forsake her not, she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. That's what the Proverbs say. So loving wisdom, philosophy, that's the word, Solomon says we should love it and seek after it. So that's true. By the way, James in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, what does it say? Let him ask of God, and he'll give it, wisdom, to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If you want wisdom, you don't have to seek the brainiacs and the intellectuals and go to Mars Hill in Athens and sit there and think with the philosophers. What you got to do is seek Jesus. That's where the ultimate wisdom is. So we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, throwing philosophy and wisdom and learning. We don't want to throw that out, of course. But Paul is talking about a worldly, luring philosophy or a form of philosophy that leads to really emptiness, frustration. In secular colleges and universities, you'll study philosophy. I did. I took a couple philosophy classes when I was at Southern Oregon University, which was, kind of a Berkeley-type college, not a Christian school, to say the least, kind of the opposite of a Christian school. But I remember them touting and quoting and teaching us all about Voltaire. But what's funny to me is Voltaire, that French philosopher, he was an interesting guy. In fact, I'm kind of shocked that they esteem him so highly because he was wrong about so many things. Like he went on record throughout history saying just kind of stupid stuff. And it's interesting to me that people still tout him as some great, learned philosopher. One of the favorite things that I like is one of my favorite guys in history is Sir Isaac Newton. Yeah, what a great guy in history. He was a Bible-believing, believed in God, lover of God. Newton, by the way, as we know him in physics and stuff like that, he spent more ink writing about Bible prophecy, Daniel, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. He wrote more about that than he wrote about physics, as it turns out. But when it came to physics, Isaac Newton, man, he was, that's why Discover Magazine named him the greatest scientist that ever lived. That's what they call Sir Isaac Newton. Well, Isaac Newton and Voltaire were contemporaries. But Isaac Newton was more of a scientist, but he did dabble in biblical truth, which might have been perceived as philosophy by others. But Voltaire was a philosopher. But Voltaire criticized Isaac Newton from time to time. One of the things he did, Isaac Newton was reading from Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, that many will run to and fro, back and forth over all the earth, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, Isaac Newton was doing the math and figuring that if men were able to do what that original Hebrew is saying by men going from one side of the earth to the other, and the implication is in a shorter amount of time, Isaac Newton did some calculation. He said for that passage to come to pass in future prophecy, he said man will have to travel at least 50 miles an hour or greater. That's what Isaac Newton said, which he's correct. That is correct, men. Now, when Voltaire heard this, he scoffed, and I'm not kidding. You can look this up. He called Isaac Newton a dotard, which I'm not sure exactly what that is, but it doesn't sound very nice. But with that, Isaac Newton said, that's ridiculous, Isaac Newton. He said, everybody knows that if a man travels over 30 miles an hour, his heart will stop. Who was right about that? Well, Isaac Newton was the right guy because he was using the Bible. He was basing his science on biblical prophecy, which is kind of interesting. And he turned out to be right. Voltaire was wrong about that. Another one that's interesting, and there's some wildly incorrect versions of this story. And some of you might be thinking, well, Brett, that story's been proven wrong. Parts of it. But the truth of it is Voltaire predicted that within 100 years, the Bible would be a curiosity for antiquities, or the idea is that it would become extinct only to be found in museums because nobody would actually read the Bible anymore. It's on its way out, is what Isaac Newton was saying. But what is interesting, within 58 years of his death, the president of the Evangelical Society of Geneva, Henry Trunkin, he bought the old house of Voltaire, living there. And because he was involved with the Evangelical Society, he was a guy who liked to collect thousands and thousands of Bibles. And he would store them in the house that he was living so that they could disperse them all over the globe. So the very house that Voltaire lived in his prediction that the Bible would be extinct, his house actually became a storage facility for Bibles. What an irony that is. And as it turns out, Voltaire was very wrong. The Bible continues to this very day to be the New York Times bestseller. They took it off the list because it's always there. When you see the New York Times bestseller list, they always leave the Bible off because it's just always the number one selling book. And it always has been. Man, I'll tell you, if you're going to criticize the Bible and predict that it's going to be extinct, you better be right about that. And he was dead wrong. But there's actually a sad side to Voltaire, because I'm not saying he was stupid. I do say he said some stupid things, but he was an intellectual person. And he seriously was seeking what is truth and those answers to life's questions. That's what a philosopher does. But in his work, it's called Dictionnaire Philosophique, which was basically a dictionary of philosophy. He wrote in 1764, and let me just put it up here for you. He said this, I have spent nearly 40 years of my pilgrimage in two or three corners of this world seeking the philosopher's stone that is called truth. I have consulted all adepts of antiquity, Epicurus and Augustine, Plato and Malebranche. I have remained in my poverty. Maybe in all these philosophers' crucibles, there are 1 or 2 ounces of gold, but all the rest is residue, dull mud from which nothing can be born. What did Voltaire conclude about philosophy, the work of the philosopher? A bunch of dull mud, residue, or the refuse, the garbage from which nothing can be born. What a sad, sad, really end of a career of philosophizing. It was Bertrand Russell, who was a little more contemporary, at least he died in 1970, but another somewhat famous philosopher. He was the author of The Problems of Philosophy, and he said this, it cannot be maintained that philosophy has had any very great measure of success in its attempt to provide a definite answer or definite answers to its questions. If you asked a mathematician, a mineralogist, a historian, or any other man of learning what definite body of truths has been ascertained by his science, his answer will last as long as you're willing to listen. But if you put the same question to a philosopher, he will, if he's candid, have to confess that his study has not achieved positive results, such as have been achieved by other sciences. How many of you know a philosopher? Like, there's not a lot of them around. I don't know if I know a real philosopher. Do you see ads, how to become a philosopher, or are they, marketing that? You see, Philosophy is somewhat of an empty science. Philosophy, by definition of what a philosopher studies, is the study of problems connected with existence, knowledge, values, reason, mind, and language. It tries to handle the questions, you know, that arise in life. And the philosophers sit around and try to answer those questions. Those philosophers were alive and well during Paul's day. Paul is saying to the Colossian church, language, mind, reason, values, knowledge, existence, etc., all of it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that you need philosophically that you're looking for, it's all found in Jesus Christ. Let's back up and look at verse 3 of this same chapter here in Colossians 2, verse 3. Paul says in verse 2, of course, the mystery of God, the Father, and of Christ, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember when Voltaire said, oh, I've just found, you know, philosophy's only found a few ounces of gold, but really the rest of it's just a bunch of mud. Well, Paul is saying, you want to find the gold, the treasure? It's Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says to the Colossian church. Now, that was in Paul's day, and of course, Voltaire was several generations back. Bertrand Russell, a generation back. So where are we today in America? You know, there was an interesting prophetic statement by Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln made this interesting statement. He said, the philosophy taught in the classroom today will become the laws and the governors of the land tomorrow. The philosophy taught in the classrooms today will become the laws and governors of the land tomorrow. We're seeing a worldview and a philosophy that is very anti-God right now with no real answers. That's the problem. Everybody's philosophizing, but they're coming to empty conclusions. You know, it's interesting, how right was Abraham Lincoln when he talked about what, you know, the philosophers were teaching in classrooms. No wonder our government is being run by people that don't understand what a male or female is. No wonder our government is forsaken godliness and, you know, redefined things like marriage. And defending things like abortion and things that in the Bible you just see very clearly is really against God's word. How could we have reached that place? Well, as it turns out, this is what philosophy has done. And the pipe-puffing, cardigan-sweater-wearing professors in the colleges and universities have really discipled our kids and our students to basically follow empty, vain philosophy. That's what we're watching. And it shouldn't shock us to see where our nation has gone and how bizarre. Like when we see the emptiness of what people believe, and as a Christian, you know, wow, vain, empty philosophy has moved us away from Christ. And Christ is really what we all need. It's amazing. Sometimes truth is standing right in front of you, but you miss it. It was Pontius Pilate who had Jesus, who earlier in John 14 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus declared. Pontius Pilate there in John 18, 38, looked at Jesus and said, oh, what is truth? Was Pontius really asking Jesus what is truth? I don't think so. Pontius Pilate was just repeating what the Greek philosophers were asking in those days. What is truth? Like it was more of a rhetorical, yeah, what is truth? And meanwhile, truth was standing right in front of him. That was Jesus. Sad that Pontius Pilate missed it just by that much. So Paul's argument, if you know Jesus, you know the truth. This pitfall can happen to the church even of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is warning the church at Colossae that they not be lured away from Jesus. And churches, man, we can get off course just as much as anybody. And churches start forgetting that it really is Jesus. We got to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is not community. It's all about community. No, it's not. It's all about Jesus, knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, following Jesus. And community is helpful as much as we point each other to Jesus together. But it's not all about community. That's a vain philosophy if people just think that's what it's all about. And it's derailed the church. We could go on and on about the things, the programs that we come up with churches. And, you know, you could lose sight of the one who's the fullness of godliness. the epitome of wisdom and knowledge. We can miss it when we don't make Jesus the main thing. So with that, philosophy, professing themselves to be wise, they've become fools, Romans 1:22 says. By the way, it's interesting that, we call things science that really aren't science, and people pound the desk and pound their fists saying, believe me. What a telling thing it was just last week when we saw Fauci testifying 111 times saying that he's going to plead the fifth. And what was that? Well, if I recall, he was saying, I am science. Believe what I'm saying. And the world was demanding that we follow, not the science really, but his philosophical worldview that turned out to be empty. I wonder if Satan sounded like he knew what he was talking about when he met Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, half God really said you shouldn't eat of this fruit. There in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened, you'll become like gods, knowing good and evil. Somehow Eve was convinced by Satan's little lecture about enlightenment, which is very philosophical, about their eyes being open, knowing good and evil. That's talking about knowledge, to know. It's the same old thing. Like, it's amazing how the very original sin in the Garden of Eden reaches into pretty much every tool in Satan's toolbox. And vain, empty philosophy is part of that deal. Eve was duped, derailed. And I don't believe Satan sounded deceptive. Isn't it interesting, if you know the whole story there, Satan was using mostly true things. He was saying mostly true things. The day you will eat of this fruit, you will not die. Question, when Eve took a bite out of the fruit, did she keel over dead right then? Satan was sort of correct. Were their eyes opened? Yes, their eyes were opened. And it says, what's the first thing they noticed? That they were naked. What an amazing thing. You know, it's interesting that, Satan duped them there in the garden, but it only brought death and destruction. But he was technically right about a lot of the things. That's the thing. For a lie to look good, it shouldn't be a stupid lie. See, we see a lot of dumb lies that we can't believe people believe it today. But it didn't start with the dumb lies. It started with lies that looked very true, even maybe misconstrued as biblical. See, that's what the Gnostics and the Essenes were doing. They were sort of reaching into biblical things, but tweaking and contorting and ultimately derailing. This is really important for us to know. This is the tactic of the enemy, Satan. So here's the thing. I'm not anti-learning. I do love, wisdom and knowledge, and I think we should study. But not anti-learning, but be careful that you're not pulled away by the philosophy of this world, the love of wisdom or the love of knowledge of this world, because it's tweaking people out. So that's number one, the first thing that Paul warns about. Beware of philosophy. But number two, beware of vain deceit. That's the second one, the promise that never delivers. Interesting words here, vain deceit. ESV says empty deceit. New American Standard says empty deception. I love the New Living Translation on this, high sounding nonsense. That's right. That's what Paul's saying. Beware of high sounding nonsense. They sound intelligent. They sound sophisticated. They sound liberating. They promise knowledge and fulfillment, freedom, and a better life. But when you get there and realize what they promise, there's actually nothing there. It's called vain deceit or empty. Vain, the word vain means empty. It's the word kinos in the Greek, devoid of truth, empty, or vain. Think of cotton candy when you're a kid. You get that big fluffy, wow, that's huge. I don't even know if I could eat that whole thing. It's giant. But man, you take one bite and it just dissolves into nothingness. And all you have is some sort of gross sugar and a pink tongue. That's all it offers, really. What looked substantial was mostly air. That's what Paul is telling us, this idea of vain deceit. The vain word is empty. Deceit is a different word. It's apate, which means deceitfulness, delusion, and misrepresenting the truth. Vain misrepresenting the truth or delusion, which is kind of interesting. So it's the lie that looks like truth, but it's not. This is the lie that promises satisfaction, but leaves you hungry. It promises freedom, but leaves you enslaved. It promises wisdom, but leads you to acting like a fool. It promises life, but ultimately brings you death. It promises big, but delivers little. That's vain deceit that Paul's warning. You know, Satan normally doesn't come to you and say, hello, I'm going to today ruin your life. He actually comes and tries to lure you with something that's attractive, something that sounds reasonable. You know, for deception to be deception, it's got to be deception. Some of you are like, Brett, that's the dumbest thing you've ever said. No, it's the smartest thing I've ever said. For deception to be deception. Like one of the things I think sometimes we forget how deception works. A good deception is that which makes you think that it's really true. You're being deceived. You know, here's what's frightening about Satan's thing. He mixed the truth into his deception. And that's when Genesis 3:7 says, and their eyes were both opened, and then they knew they were naked. Their eyes were open. Satan wasn't completely wrong. He was just completely deceptive. They gained knowledge, but they lost innocence. They gained awareness, but gained shame at the same time. They reached for God-likeness and experienced separation from God. Satan gave them part of the truth while hiding devastating consequences of the lie. That's how deception works. Satan promises, always comes with some kind of a catch. And it just so happens the biggest catch with Adam and Eve was death. They brought death, not just to themselves, but to all of the cosmos. And he said, the day you eat it, you'll surely not die, but they surely brought in death. That's how deception still works today. You know, Satan makes it all look really great. It's called a lure. It's a shiny thing that we're all, ooh, look at the shiny thing. Maybe for some of you, when you were younger, you got caught up in the whole party life thing. Oh, it looks so good. It looks exciting. The pictures look fun. The music is loud. Everybody seems happy. But nobody's showing you the morning after. Nobody's posting their emptiness in their heart. Nobody's posting their addiction or their broken relationships or their regret the morning after. The world advertises the pleasure, but hides the price. That's just what Paul's talking about here, the vain deceit. Sin is very good at showing the pleasure Friday night, but hiding the consequences of Saturday morning. That's the problem. The most dangerous deceptions are the ones that sound wise. And like I started out this message today, the most dangerous deceptions aren't the stupid ones. They're the ones that almost sound biblical. Those are the most dangerous ones. That's what the people of Colossae were up against. Come over here, the false teacher's saying, we can give you a deeper knowledge. We can give you a higher wisdom than that dumb Apostle Paul. He's just all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. We've gone further and we understand more. We have a more complete understanding. Paul says, beware. Why? Because they're offering vain deceit, empty, worthless deception that will leave you wanting. That's where verse 9 becomes so important. For in him, that is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Do you see Paul's argument? False teachers say, Christ isn't enough. You need more. Paul says, Christ is the fullness. The word fullness there, maybe we'll go into it a little more on Wednesday night, but it's funny because most scholars believe Paul is using a word that they used all the time and maybe overused. The philosophers were looking for fullness, the fullness of life, the fullness and the happiness. It's like our, like when we talk about as Americans, the pursuit of happiness and like fullness, rich. It's a word that the philosophers talked about. They were trying to find it. Paul employs that same exact word. It says, if you want fullness, it's found in Christ. That's what he's saying. Christ is the fullness. You're complete in him. That's the answer to vain deceit. So number one, beware of philosophy. Number two, beware of vain deceit. But number three, he says, beware of the traditions of men. which are really the rules that were never his. The Lord never put the rules out, but men like to put rules on it. Remember, one of the components of this false teaching was legalism. We talked about that. But they would sort of put in their philosophical mumbo jumbo sort of rules and traditions that men were to keep that were not of God. They were never from God or never from the Bible, just imposed by man. I would say that that's a problem today. We still like to impose traditions upon the church of Jesus Christ. Some of them are good. Some of them are not so good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 says this, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Paul is saying, basically, use the Bible for your traditions. Only get your traditions by word or our epistle. And his epistles turned into the Bible. That's what we're reading right now, is the epistle to the Colossian church. So where do we at Athey Creek get our traditions? Hopefully we're getting them from the Bible. If not, we should really question what we're doing. And I would say that to us, I would say that to all people who claim to be Christians. What are the traditions of man that maybe have not become not so good, that if you follow our traditions, you will have a better or deeper understanding? I think we have to be really cautious about that. Paul warns the Colossians about the traditions of men, not the traditions of God. The word tradition is an interesting Greek word, paradosis, which it means giving over, a handing down, a precept or body of teaching delivered from one to another. It's interesting because this handing down tradition, watch out for this false sort of tradition. You know, Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath the way they thought he should, because man's tradition expanded on the Sabbath. It got ridiculous. We don't need to go into all that, but you know, like, they weren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. So they said, okay, if you're wearing your false teeth, that's a weight that's heavier than a fig. If you're lifting anything heavier than a fig, you're doing work. So on the Sabbath, you have to pull out your false teeth. That was just dumb. If you have a wooden leg, you're supposed to unscrew it because you're carrying wood around. So that's work. So you have, which is harder work, walking without a wooden leg or unscrewing it? Like what a ridiculous rule. And it got weirder and weirder, the whole Sabbath day rules and laws and traditions and stuff. That's why when Jesus came on the scene, he was doing stuff and they said, oh, he's breaking the Sabbath. But he really wasn't. He was just saying, forget the stupid traditions of men. I think we have to be really careful about this, because on the Sabbath day example, the Sabbath is good. By the way, I had a college professor that loved to make this statement. The Bible is full of contradictions. I remember one afternoon he made this in our class. The Bible, and he was a very smart guy, kind of intimidating. He was kind of an older gentleman, been teaching the class for 40 years, had all his arguments down, at least so I thought. But when he said that the Bible's full of contradictions, I was a young 18-year-old freshman in college. I was a little, you know, worried that I might get worked by this older, smart guy. But I remember just raising my hand and saying, can you just tell us, like, what? Give us one example of a contradiction in the Bible. And I was ready for some. I mean, the apparent contradictions that these guys bring up, it's like the Sabbath day one. Well, the Bible says in the Ten Commandments, keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. But then Jesus changed it, and he didn't keep the rules of the Sabbath. Contradiction. Jesus contradicted the Old Testament. Ha, ha, ha. They think they got you. But it's just really, it's a dumb argument, because if you know the rest of the Bible, you've done your homework, Jesus was still all about the Sabbath. He even fulfilled the law of the Sabbath. He just didn't keep the stupid rules that man added to the Sabbath, and he even rebuked them for doing it. In fact, in Mark 2:27, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He said, you got your priority wrong. On that particular contradiction of the Bible, Paul cleared it up in Colossians chapter 2. We'll see on Wednesday night in Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of new moon or of the Sabbath days. So yes, the Lord wants us to remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, but it's not what some people thought it was. So I was ready for that professor at Southern Oregon University to have some, you know, dumb controversy or some apparent contradiction, and I was hoping that I'd be ready for whatever he threw at me. But what happened really shocked me, and I'm telling you this for a reason. What happened was when I said, just can you give me one contradiction in the Bible? Well, when somebody ever asked him a question, I noticed he turned red and he had veins that would pop out of his neck when he got really angry. And that started to happen. I thought, oh boy, here we go. But he didn't give me a contradiction. He said, well, you know, there's a bunch of contradictions. Just give me one, I said. He said, well, I don't have my notes with me on that, and I don't have my Bible. Now, I know this might seem rude. I wasn't trying to be rude, but I literally reached into my backpack. I said, I have a Bible right here. Why don't you use mine? Show us where the contradictions are in the Bible. And it was interesting because he got really upset and said, no, I just don't. And I said, you know, the reason you don't have is because there are none. And the reason you say the Bible's full of contradictions is because the Bible contradicts you. That's what I told him. Now, what's interesting about this professor is we sort of became friends, which is kind of weird. It was a weird relationship. But I'll never forget the final exam question on his class. The question that we had, it was like one of those essays. You take it home and you had to write an essay on his question, and his thought-provoking question. And because he talked about this so much during the term, I knew exactly what his answer, what he was looking for. But he asked this question, why do Bible scholars and theologians wince when they hear the words, what's in the original text? That was his question for the term paper at the end. Why do Bible scholars and theologians wince? Which I kind of hate the question. Like, I don't know Bible scholars. Is that what wincing is? I don't know what wincing is. Like, whatever it is. I don't know anybody. They're not wincing. But I understand what he was saying. And his little thought is this, that the problem is there are no original texts. And because of that, the Bible is unreliable and we shouldn't trust it as God's word. And like he was definitely want us to write and pontificate on such nonsense. But that was just such a ridiculous question. The way I answered it, I just took it off of that. By the way, it's correct. We don't have the original text. I don't have the paper that Paul wrote on. We don't have the original documents. But that's true of every ancient document. Like if you we don't sit around and knock Homer, the Aeneid or the Odyssey or any of his writings because we don't have the original manuscripts. But if you really know about it, the validity of scripture has been proven, things like the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, I could have got into a bunch of stuff about how the Dead Sea Scrolls affirmed that the Bible we have is actually not unreliable. It's actually more reliable than we would ever imagine because those ancient Dead Sea Scrolls only affirmed that what we have is very much the same. But I didn't even go into that one. What I did is I just said this. I made this argument, basically, the books that you most criticized in your class was the book of Genesis, the book of Daniel, and the book of Isaiah. And, you know, he talked about how they were all forgeries. Daniel wasn't really the one who wrote Daniel. It had to have been dated in AD 90 because of the things that Daniel wrote about. There's no way he could have known about them and stuff like that. And he went on and on, the Deutero, the Trito Isaiahs, and all this stuff. And I explained his argument in the class. And then I said, here's the thing. Jesus, when he came on the scene in Galilee, he quoted from the book of Daniel, he quoted from the book of Genesis, and he also quoted from the book of Isaiah. And so really what it gets down to, did Jesus know what he was talking about when he said, Daniel the prophet said, or when he spoke that Isaiah said, did Jesus not know what he was talking about? Are you smarter than Jesus? That's the question we have to ask. And I ended the question with the professor and I said, you need to discern what do you believe about Jesus Christ, not about what is in the original text. Did Jesus know what he was talking about? Was he a liar or was he a lunatic or was he actually Lord of all? And I made the case that he was Lord of all. Now, I was expecting an F from that term paper, but as he handed out the papers, I was watching him hand them out and, at the end of the term, and he handed me mine, and he sort of had a sly look. I thought, oh boy, here it comes. And as he handed it to me, he sort of winked at me and put the paper on the desk, and I was shocked. A+. But even more importantly, he wrote in red letters, he said, worship your God in awe. That's what he wrote on there. Now, I pray that there were seeds planted. I don't know, because sometimes the intellectual, cardigan sweater wearing, pipe puffing professor sometimes they just are kind of hardened and they're just all about their arguments. But I somehow sense that he was at least thinking about some of the stuff that we were talking about. And I hope that someday he maybe came to know Lord Jesus as a savior. But be careful, because I want to tell you, this is my main point of that. And if you're a college student here and you're going to these classes where these professors have been waxing eloquent for 18, 20, 30 years on the same topic, maybe you shouldn't be quite as afraid of them, because I've noticed that their hard intellectual exterior is just a thin little veneer and there's not a lot behind it. If you just push through a little bit, you might find that they don't know what they're talking about. Why? Because it's cotton candy, vain deceit, and it's worldly empty philosophy. This is what Paul is warning about. That's what the Essenes and the pre-Gnostics were very much like that. So when it came to this idea, you know, of things like contradictions in the Bible, it's interesting to me that traditions of men were part of the discussion. Paul's saying, hey, watch out for these dumb traditions. Mark chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 says, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. For the laying aside of the commandment of God, laying aside the Bible and saying, let's go with the commandments of men, traditions of men. You hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. Jesus was warning the ceremonial cleansings and all the things they got into. They were just a waste of time. And it was the traditions of men. Be careful. So when you go to a church, whether it's the Protestant church or the Catholic church, Athe Creek or an Assembly of God or whatever church you go to, the question we have to ask, are we doing the traditions of men or are we going with what the Bible actually says? I love what the Babylon Bee said. They found, it's a satire, heads up, but they're always kind of nailing stuff with their satire. Babylon Bee says, archaeologists discover giant Pope hat worn by the Apostle Peter. The article says, a team of archaeologists has unearthed the Apostle Peter's gaudy, ornate throne room. The historic find, also accompanied by the discovery of a large, funny hat with expensive sets of robes Peter would wear while ruling on important church matters. One researcher on site told reporters, we always suspected that Peter ruled in style, just as like all the other later popes, and now we know for sure. This is a joke. Like, where did the pointy hat come from? That's just a tradition of man. And I would just say, it's a tradition, I'm really glad I don't have to keep it. We don't have to wear the pointy hat on a Sunday morning or whatever. That's just traditions of men. Well, Brett, there's good traditions. Yeah, there's enough right here to keep us busy for the rest of our lives. Let's go with the Bible and the traditions of the Bible. Brett, you could upgrade your dress code a little bit. I mean, maybe not the pointy hat, but, well, here's the thing. The Bible doesn't talk about what we're supposed to wear, other than it gives a few words about being modest, you know, modesty and stuff like that. But really, they just wore their normal clothes. That's what they did. It's traditions of men that said you got to wear a fancy suit and tie or you have to, you know, dress up. Now, if you dress up because you like to do that, it's just an honor to the Lord, great. But making people do it as a tradition, that's called sin. That's what we call sin. So watch out for that. Traditions are funny. I'm reminded of the young couple newly married, their first Christmas, and she cooks really well. She learned how to cook from her mother. The Christmas ham she cooked for her new husband, he said, man, this was delicious. But she took a bit before she cooked it and cut off the ends of each end of the ham and stuck it in the pan, put it in the oven. The husband said, why did you cut off those ends? Well, she said, my mother did it that way, and so that's why I do it. And maybe it cooks more evenly or gives room for juices. I don't know, but that's just the way we do it. Well, this got the young husband curious. So the next time he saw her mother, he asked his mother-in-law and said, hey, I got a question. You know, when you guys do your hams at Christmas, you cut off the ends. She said, yeah, I do that. Well, why? Well, because my mother did that. And now this really got him curious, you know. So one Christmas, the grandmother shows up and he said, Merry Christmas, Grandma. Hey, I've got an important question. Why do you cut the ends off your ham? She says, oh, I stopped doing that years ago. And he said, well, why did you do it in the first place? And she said, oh, because my pot was so small, I couldn't fit the ham in. So I cut the ends off to me. You know, is the church cutting off the end of ham? wasting perfectly good meat, throwing it away because of vain human tradition. Things we came up with have just been passed down, and we never really thought about, why are we wearing the pointy hat? What's the deal with some of these traditions of men? I can defend the Bible, but I can't defend some of the things we've come up with in traditions of men or church history even. So beware of philosophy, beware of vain deceit, beware of traditions of men. Finally, number four, beware of rudiments of the world. And this is the implication, the worship that never actually reaches God. It's a wrong way of worship, and this is a tough translation. There's considerable debate among scholars what the rudiments of the world. The New King James says basic principles of the world. The NIV says the elemental spiritual forces of this world. The ESV says the elemental spirits of the world. Rudiments, the Greek word for that is stoikion, which is any first thing, this is a weird word to translate, stoikion, any first thing from which others in a series take their rise. A first principle, an element, the letters of the alphabet as the elements of speech. So you have to have letters before you can have speech. And so there, it's the very element of speech is the basic letters, is kind of what he's saying, the root. Of the word stoikion is stoikeo, it means to go in order or to proceed. And then the other word is stoikos, which is a row or rank or series. And you say, well, Brett, that doesn't really help. What's Paul talking about here? Well, like I said, scholars debate, but basically most say that people are drawn to the elements and the forces. And I say forces, meaning maybe even supernatural forces of nature. The basic elements of nature and the forces behind nature. Then the paganism picked up the idea, the power behind the elements or the power behind nature. And that's what this sort of brainiac group of people tended to do. The humanity had the propensity to worship nature. The Egyptians would worship the sun, the Egypt Ra. Or we today do the same thing. One thing that you and I should never say as Christians is talk about Mother Nature. I'll tell you why. You might think it's just, remember, what was the commercial when we were kids? It's not nice to fool Mother Nature. And then lightning, and she's standing there holding butter or something. I don't remember what the thing was. But you know, the problem with the idea of Mother Nature is it's pagan. And there are people, and especially in the town we live, if you think, who believes in Mother Nature? Portlandia believes in it. And they worship. It's a huge religion in the world today of earth worship and Mother Nature and that kind of stuff. And so many believe that that's what Paul's referring to, is the people when it says that they are moving men after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. It really might be the same thing as Paul's talking about in Romans 1:25 when he says that those people who are godless, he says they've changed the truth of God into a lie, worshiped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So there's the debate. Is Paul saying, watch out for the basics, the ABCs, or is he warning about worshiping nature, even the powers behind nature? Most scholars believe the latter. Now this is also interesting because later on, we'll see on Wednesday night in chapter 2, verse 18 of this chapter, Paul says, don't let any man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. One of the things that Colossians were being lured into is the worshiping of angels and intruding into those things which are not seen. This is probably the same thing he's referring to when it comes to the rudiments of the world. So that's the list that Paul gives us. Four things: philosophy, the wisdom that never arrives. It's just cotton candy. Vain deceit, the promise that never delivers. Traditions of men, rules that were never his to begin with. And the rudiments of the world, the worship that never reaches God. It's false worship. And then he says, and instead of this, they're trying to lure you and not after Christ. The Colossian church should have recognized as soon as somebody's pulling you away from Jesus, who's our all in all, as soon as somebody's diminishing Jesus even a little bit, Or saying, yeah, Jesus is great, but we have this or that or the other, these four things, or anything else that diminishes Jesus, run for your life from that. Jesus is our all in all. Everything you lack, all that you desire and crave, all your hopes and dreams, as people like to say, it's all fulfilled and found in the perfected work of Jesus Christ. If we're taken away by philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, rudiments of the world, we'll find ourselves really apart from Christ, empty, wiped out, without any hope. And that's why Satan is all about luring you away and luring the church of Jesus Christ away. I just want to say we need to be pointing to, talking about, working on, reading about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I'll end with that little story of the transfiguration, both in Mark chapter 9, Matthew chapter 17. Remember when Peter was there with James and John on the high mountain, probably Mount Hermon. And Jesus walked just a little ways off and suddenly, Jesus started glowing, bright as white as they'd ever seen. And along with Jesus was Moses and Elijah. And the Bible tells us Peter, not knowing what to say, said, does that sound like some of you? Sometimes that's me. Not knowing what to say, they said, well, Peter does that. He says, oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Whoa, there's Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. And suddenly what happens? The sky opens up and God booms from heaven and says to Peter, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And Peter fell down, and so did the other disciples, flat on their face and became like dead men. And then it says, and this is my favorite phrase on that story, in both Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 9, it says, and they looked up and they saw no man save Jesus only. See, Peter was making the same mistake that Paul is warning the Colossian church, and that is we get all attracted by the lure of things that might even seem biblical. Was Moses biblical? Yeah, was Elijah biblical? Yeah, they're in the Bible. That's an easy one. I teed that one up for you guys. But here's the problem. Even biblical things. See, Peter was getting off, and I understand Jesus was the guy he'd been hanging out with, but the problem Peter has, wow, Moses. Now, Moses, his name was synonymous with the giving of the law. That's the rules and regulations. That's the legalism we were talking about. And I wonder if Peter would have thought, boy, when they look up and saw no man save Jesus only, I wonder if Peter thought, oh, I'm glad Jesus is there still, but wouldn't it have been cool to come down the mountain with Moses? Hey, everybody, look who I found up here on Mount Hermon as he's walking down in Moses with his Ten Commandments, swagger into, you know, Jerusalem and say, any questions? Here's Moses, the giver of the law. Like, Peter would have loved that, but can I just say, swapping Moses out for Jesus, what a sorry exchange. Moses, the giver of the law, just brought about death. There was no one ever saved by the keeping of the law. What about Elijah? Well, that would have been cool too. Peter must have thought, oh, let's bring Elijah, the one who killed all the prophets of Baal, the one who called fire down. We need a little fire called down from heaven today. Let's exchange Jesus, the humble, meek guy that's our friend that we're hanging out with. Yeah, we'll exchange him for Elijah, the fiery prophet. If you're gonna burn up all the unrighteousness and set fire on, you should burn too, so should I. Like, I'm really glad Elijah didn't come down, because guess what? When they came down the mountain, what's the first thing they came in contact with? You know the story, anybody? Anybody? The demon-possessed guy. And Jesus came down. What would have Moses done? Here's the law. Bonk him on the head with the Ten Commandments. What would Elijah done? Oh, you're demonic. Fire from heaven. But Jesus came and did what Jesus does. He delivered the guy from the demon and saved him. You see, this luring away from Jesus, it's the big mistake of the church. It's the big mistake you and I make, is when we try to look to other things that might even seem biblical or sound really biblical, but really the Bible, the whole Bible, Moses and Elijah are meant to point us to the ultimate solution, which is Jesus. So, with all that said, we end with that. You need Jesus. Jesus is the answer. It's what we all need. Watch out for, if you're gonna spend your time in college and university, realize they don't have the answer there. Jesus is the answer. You can learn from them, you can grow, but always get back to and say, it's Jesus. Don't be kidnapped, as Paul says. May we walk in wisdom in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, what a great reminder. And I think, Lord, it seems to me that this is more true today than even Paul would know from the little church there in Colossae. We see this as a global problem now. We see where people have been lured, even kidnapped from true faith in your son to vain, empty philosophy and wisdom of this world, even trying to rule and regulate their life only to fail. Lord, trying to party down and find satisfaction. Lord, these same lures are being used by the enemy. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd give us, as we've read this passage, just wisdom, Lord, that we wouldn't be duped quickly or easily. Help us to see the lies of Satan for what they are. Forgive us for being derailed or kidnapped. I pray that you'd rescue us from that, Lord. Anyone who's departed from their faith in Christ, Lord, would you restore that? And would you also restore the joy of their salvation? Lord, for those who may not know you or not saved, I pray that they'd repent of their sins and confess their faith in Christ, that they would know that it's true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray that, Lord, knowing you've heard our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.